We'll start our study on the subject of worship by turning to the book of Genesis. I feel that we talk a great deal about worship, and it's a common word in our vocabulary. But I ask myself, what do we really know about worship? Worship is a wonderful exercise of the human spirit, and I think we can spend a few nights profitably on reading what the Bible says on this subject. I might say I would like to take up tonight worship in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. Another time, priests and sacrifices, and another time, true worship, as defined in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and then finally worship in the epistles. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis, and we'll read there in chapter 18, the first occurrence of the word worship. Sometimes said that the first occurrence of a word is very important in giving the meaning and the scope of what the Spirit of God has in mind in the use of this word. And you may have heard it said, and I've probably said it myself, that the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, but as a matter of fact, the same word occurs in the 18th chapter. So we'll read there first of all, and then we'll go on to other chapters in the same book. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant, let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore ye come to your servant. And he said, So do as thou hast said. Now this word that I want you to look at is found in the second verse. He bowed himself toward the ground. It's the word that's translated worship many times in the Old Testament. But here it's a man, Abraham, greets three men. Now, did he know who they were? It says he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. But in the next verse, he seems to have some insight. He said, My Lord. The word Lord is also used of addressing men in the Old Testament, but Abraham had used that word speaking about God, the Lord God. Abraham had that proof that Jehovah is God, and another name for him is Lord. So he called one of these men my Lord, and he may have had some insight as to who it really was. Now I'll turn over to the 19th chapter. You know the story and the sequence of events here in Genesis, where Abraham had this interview with God, and he interceded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and asked if there be only five men there, would he spare the city? And or ten, I should have said. And he no doubt thought that Lot would have at least a few converts. After all, his own family practically amounted to five or six and more, and probably one some. But the Lord didn't exactly answer that prayer literally, because there just weren't ten. But he did spare those that Abraham was really concerned about. On the 19th chapter, the scene moves right to Sodom and that wicked city. And says, There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, Nay, we'll abide in the street all night. Well, he finally persuaded them to come in. But the point here is that Lot also greeted these two men. He thought they were visitors and as a man of God, he should greet them and entertain them and in accordance with the hospitality and the customs of the day. But he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Was that an act of worship? Now we'll turn to the 22nd chapter, which is on a more spiritual level, and a wonderful passage in God's Word. Chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or put him to the test, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here I am. Now you know what he told him to do, take his son, his only son, his beloved son, and take him to the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. And so Abraham obeyed. Rising up early in the morning, he saddled the ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and went for the burnt offering, and they rose up and went unto the place of which God had told them. Now notice in verse 5, this is a key verse for our connection. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again unto you. Now this is what we really think of worship, isn't it? You have the obedience of faith in a terribly difficult situation. And yet a perfect confidence that God was able to raise up this young boy from the dead. That's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. Abraham had that faith. God was able to raise him up from the dead. And indeed he did, and the figure do that very thing, because Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac was in the place of death. And only the intervention of God saved him. But here in the beginning, Abraham showed his faith, first of all, by obeying God, and even all the promises of God, stating that in this child, in this boy, Isaac, all of my promises are going to be fulfilled, not in Ishmael, not in anybody else, in this boy. Now God said, go and show him. Abraham believed that there was something else in this, something wonderful, and he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again unto you. He had that confidence that they would come back again. So I noticed the obedience of Abraham and the faith, his faith in the promise of God. Well, there was a sacrifice, at least a potential sacrifice, and there was obedience. And Abraham took the wood and laid it upon his son Isaac. And they went, both of them, together. You can take almost every verse here and draw a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of God the Father and God the Son. They went, both of them, together. There wasn't the slightest friction or division between them in any way whatsoever. Isaac indeed asked a question. He knew the story of Cain and Abel. He knew that Cain had tried to bring a bloodless sacrifice. Surely his father wasn't going to fall into that old error. So he said, Father. And Abraham said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the wood, carrying on the back, and fire, they had a little pot of hot coals, because there were no safety matches or any other kind of matches to light a fire. And he carried a little pot of hot coals, and they said, Behold the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now what did that mean to Abraham? Think of the implications of that remark. God had already provided Isaac in a miraculous way. That God will provide himself a lamb. And in the King James Version, I like to think of it in this sense of the Son of God, God will provide himself to be the Lamb. Isn't that exactly what took place? Because the Lamb of God is the Son of God. And Isaac was satisfied with this, and they went, both of them, together. He had plenty of opportunity to escape. He knew perfectly well before long he was the victim, because they gathered the stones and he helped his father build that altar. And then his father said, Come here. And he tied him hand and foot and could easily escape from the old father, but he obeyed with perfect willingness. He laid on that altar on until the voice from heaven said, Abraham, don't do it. This is worship. A very, very wonderful example of the highest sense of worship. But let's go on here. The next chapter, chapter 23, Abraham now bowing himself to the ground, same word, to the Hittites, the Gentile people, the children of Heth. Verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And in verse 12, Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. This was courtesy and respect, and he was asking them a favor. God had given him the country, but he wouldn't claim it until God's time came. He paid money to buy a piece of land for the simple act of burying his wife. And in the 24th chapter, we come to the word worship again in a more wonderful sense. You know the story of chapter 24, don't you? Where Abraham sent his trusted servant, unnamed, but a man who was over everything, all of Abraham's possessions. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit, who has no name as such, but he is the dispenser of the bounty of God. He giveth to every man severally as he will. And this unnamed servant went on a journey to get a bride for the son. And that's the function of the Holy Spirit today, to gather out a bride for the Son of God. And as a man, he went there on a kind of a hazardous trip. He had to travel across the desert, which is dangerous enough in itself. And when he got there, who could tell whether he would succeed or not? But he made it a matter of prayer in a very wonderful way. And he asked for a very hard sign. Talk about Gideon asking for the fleece to be wet one night and dry the next. Or was it the opposite order? And this man said, I'm going to ask you, Lord, that this very, the very woman that I was chosen for my master's son, let her greet me, meet me, and when I say, can I have a drink of water, then she will give me some water. And the young woman came, and she said, not only for you to drink, my lord, but for the camels also. Now, if you know, a camel can drink a terrible quantity of water, especially after days crossing in the desert. And to draw that water by that well, there might have been an hour or more of work, I assure you. But she did it, and Abraham's servant asked her whose daughter she was. Could this be God's answer? Well, yes, she was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah. Now, notice verse 26. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped Jehovah. This is worship in answer to prayer. And used three times in this chapter of this servant of Abraham bowing himself down and worshiping the Lord for answered prayer, but ever so much more than that. Far more than just answered prayer. Because this man knew that in Isaac the promises of God were centered. And there had to be children. There had to be the seed, as it's called. And so the messianic line were to be continued through Isaac. How important that he should get the woman of God's choice in order that the coming Son of God, the coming Son of Man, would be born decades, centuries later, as it turned out, but nevertheless all according to the will of God. Now we're running along here to chapter 27. I'm just giving you these verses to look at with your own eyes because they have a bearing on our topic. Chapter 27, verse 29. Isaac is giving his blessing to Jacob, his son, and he said, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Now this is a promise that the Gentile people would bow down to Jacob and to his offspring, which might mean the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But along further, we find that Jacob, in total unbelief, the lowest moment almost in Jacob's low experience, chapter 33, God had promised Jacob that the elder would serve the younger, and God had promised Jacob that his blessing would be upon him, and he promised to protect him, and he promised to bring him back to his land. And all these things Jacob didn't pay any attention to. And when he came to meet Esau, he lined up the whole family, the whole little clan, and all the gifts he had drawn out for Esau to please him, to soften his wrath and to take away his anger, and he bowed down to the ground before him. Verse 3 of chapter 33 says, "And he passed over, Jacob passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother." Now, this is a pretty despicable thing. For the man of God's choice, who'd been promised the safety and victory and everything else in God's promises for him, bowing down, kowtowing, scraping, and kissing the ground in front of this carnal man, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, had no real desire nor insight into the things of God whatsoever. Yet I wonder sometimes if our desire to be acceptable in this world is just about exactly the same type of thing. We sometimes try so hard to avoid any friction with people and don't hurt their feelings at all. Don't come right out and tell them that you're a Christian or they think you're a fanatic or something. And the whole idea of winning the wealth of this world or the glory of this world, the honors of this world, is exactly in the same spirit as Jacob. And sometimes we'll see that it's just about as worthless because God has given us to reign as kings in a coming world. Now, along further in Genesis chapter 37, we have the dreams of Joseph. And here again, the word worship or bow down is used. And I want you to look at chapter 37, verse 7, Joseph's dream. "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. Behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou have dominion over us? And he them yet the more for his dreams and for his word." In the dream, they bowed down to him. And in the actual reality, that did take place. Because when Joseph became the ruler of all the land of Egypt, then his brothers came up. And they had to bow down before him because he was the ruler of the land. My point here is this, that the word worship is used in a very general sense of bowing down in front of men, never mentioned in front of God, as well as in worship itself. Now, remember Mordecai later on, that's one thing he absolutely refused to do. He refused to bow down in front of a man, a mere man. But these people did so in these passages, and just exactly the same word is used. And finally, in chapter 49, this is the promise to Judah, a divinely given promise, showing the superiority and the supremacy of Judah amongst the 12 tribes. And in verse 8 of chapter 49, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall worship. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Now, I gather from all this that in the Old Testament, because this is typical of the whole Old Testament to some extent, the word worship refers to the outward act. And in the book of John, especially chapter 4, there will come, Lord willing, solution tonight to the inward reality. And all I want to say here is, right now is this. It's only too possible to go through the motions of worshiping, and your heart is miles away. If you've never had this experience, then I congratulate you. It's only too possible, I believe, for many of us to gather together in an act of worship, perhaps to bow our heads and look very pious and so on. And all the time, what are we thinking about? Are we really worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? From the Old Testament, the emphasis is put on this, the outward act, which is used in a variety of ways, never mentioned in this true spiritual meaning. Now, of course, many of God's servants did exactly that. But even a godly man like David, who, of course, wrote these wonderful songs and songs of praise and worship to Jehovah, it says he bowed down to Saul. Of course, Saul was his father-in-law. He had to show respect to him. It also says he bowed down to God. The same word is used of him bowing down to God And the same word is used of Abigail. She bowed down in front of David when she came out to make a petition for her wicked husband. And a reporter that came back and told David that he killed Saul falsely, but that's what he said. And he bowed down in front of David. David didn't say, "Rise up, I'm only a man like you are." When we come to the New Testament, we see this word given a new and a higher and a more exalted level altogether. But for tonight, let's just wrap this up with a brief reference to the Psalms, which are really the songs of praise, are they not? God wants praise. Now, I don't make any apology for that statement. In the first place, it's true, and God doesn't apologize for what he wants. God is not an anonymous giver. We used to get a large number of gifts, I don't mean personally, but at the field office in New York, quite a few gifts would come in marked anonymous. And the idea was to save the missionary the trouble of writing back to you and thanking you for your gift. One young woman used to sign her letters as if her name was Mouse. Anon, Y, Mouse. That's where she signed the letter. And she didn't want the missionaries to know who was sending the money. Not that she sent tens of thousands of dollars, but a working girl apparently, but that was her little idea, so we, of course, recognize that. But God's not like that. God wants your praise. He does. And what's more, he's a jealous God. He wants your love. Now, half as you would go off loving the world and loving idols and bowing down in front of the works of your own hands and so on, God isn't happy with that at all. You've got a right to our love and a right to our praise. And if you read in the Psalms, especially the 117th Psalm, you thought I was going to say the 119th, didn't you? Well, we'll look at the 117th, which is the shortest, not the longest. And this gives an example, sort of a little micro film of many of the Psalms of praise. It says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations." Now here the Gentiles are brought right in, even in the Old Testament. They're to praise God. Of course, they have to get the gospel before they can know God. But he says, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." Now notice the word "for." The next verse begins with the word "for." That means why? Because his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now there's a little thumbnail sketch of true worship, and it's intelligent worship. It's intelligent worship. It isn't blind worship, it's intelligent. And it's summarized in the word "for." If you look at the 100th Psalm, you'll find something similar. And the last half dozen Psalms of the book of Psalms, called the Hallow, they all have this word, and hallelujah, and the word "for" occurs many, many times. "For," because he is good, his mercy endures forever. God wants us to praise him because we know what he is, and we know what he's done for us, and because we know him. And if we know God more and the Lord Jesus Christ better, then we will praise him and worship him more as we should. I would like to say right now that I do not speak to you as an expert on worship. I'm a very much of an amateur in that line. All I've done is look up these words in the Bible, and we will try to study them together in this little series. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference in California. I'd never been in California before, but I was asked to go and speak on the subject of Sunday school work. And when I got there, it was quite a Bible conference, you know, and I only had one session. And the chairman got up and said, "Well, we have Harlow with us today. They say an expert is an ordinary guy away from home, Mr. Harlow." That was the length and breadth of my introduction. So in case I was inflated, I was promptly deflated. But I'm not an expert away from home when it comes to worship. I wish I knew more about it. But this is what God's Word says as we study these things together. Perhaps the Spirit of God, I trust, will lead us on to a greater knowledge of what he has for us in this way. Shall we pray?